Most of you here probably know your American history a whole lot better than I do, but it's fascinating. And as I've been studying history with the kids at times since this year's begun, I've learned some things. I'm sure that we all know what happened on September the 20th, 1620, when 102 men and women boarded a ship in Plymouth, England, and set sail for the New World. And they, one fellow said that they brought three things with them: the English courage, Christian faith, and the English Bible. The first book that was printed in the colonies was not a science book and not a math book and not a literature book, but it was the Bay Psalm book. In early colonial days, from what I read the other day, they had dame schools, which really translated to mean the women, mothers, who would be at home with their children, would sit in their chairs near the fire, and they would knit or sew or do their work that they would normally do, and the kids would gather around in front of them, and she would teach them and give them their lessons. But the Massachusetts colony decided that it wanted all children to know how to read the Bible. And they established something that is called the Deluder Act. I don't know how many of you have heard of that. The Deluder Act. Guess who the deluder is? Satan. And they believed that he would try to keep the children from learning God's word, and so they passed a law that every town with 50 families or more had to start an elementary school, and the towns with 100 families or more had to start a high school. And they were partially publicly funded. And they established public education in this country in order to teach people to read the Bible. And they only had two textbooks in the classroom when they started: the New England Primer, which was a prayer book, and the English Bible. Isn't that interesting? How are we doing 300 years later with that? Reacher, I'm going to talk to you a little bit this morning about biblical illiteracy and our task today. There was a study that was done recently by George Barna, who said the Christian body in America is immersed in a crisis of biblical illiteracy. He said the most widely known verse among Americans, both teens and adults, the most widely known verse among us is this one: God helps those who help themselves. Can anybody tell me where that's at in your Bible? Everybody should be shaking their head no. There's another professor named George Burge at the who is a professor of New Testament at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. And when his incoming freshmen came into their class that morning, he gave them a test. And he asked them to put these in order: the death of Christ, the Old Testament prophets, Abraham, and Pentecost. And one-third of them could not put those in order. And then he gave them another test. He'd ask them to sequence the following: Isaac's birth, Judah's exile, Saul's death, and Moses in Egypt. And one half of his incoming freshman students could not sequence those events. And then he asked them to supply the Bible book with the Bible story: Paul's travels, the birth story of Jesus, and the Passover story. It said one-third of them could not find Paul's travels in the book of Acts. One-half of them did not know that the birth story of Jesus was in Matthew. And one-half of them did not know that the Passover story was in Exodus. And so you can understand maybe why George Barna said that we are at a crisis level in America as far as biblical literacy is concerned. So why are things at a crisis level? Well, there probably is a list of reasons. We could all give a number of those, but at least one of them was that on an overemphasis on personal experience to the exclusion of serious Bible education. Sermons today, they said, are more therapeutic and less instructional. They are full of anecdotes and cute stories. And preachers find their material these days in Chicken Soup for the Soul kind of books. They tell people things that they like to hear. They master the art of holding attention of their audience rather than mastering the art of the biblical text. And that there's very little reading of Scripture that's done in most assemblies. So, I thought we would just ask a few practical questions this morning. In a time of biblical illiteracy, how are we doing at the Tingsboro Church? That's what's really relevant, isn't it? How are we doing? So I'm just going to ask a few simple questions, and we'll just evaluate ourselves, okay? Number one, the first question is, how are we doing in reading the Bible in personal study? Eric did an excellent lesson a few months ago. How are you doing in that? Try to motivate us to read the Bible more in our homes. We have good intentions, but it's hard to implement because we're so busy. We have such busy lives. How much time do you devote to reading the Scripture in your home versus secular books? Let's read a verse here in Psalm 1, the first Psalm. Open your Bibles. Let's just read what the psalmist says. Psalm 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. How are you doing in your personal Bible study at home? Do you read the Bible? Do you have some time that you have set aside that you can devote to reading the Bible for yourself? Simple question. Second question. How are you doing in reading the Bible to our children in your homes? How are you doing in reading the Bible to your children? That was a common practice, evidently, in the Hebrew nation. Look at Psalm 78. With Old Testament families, they were to read the Scriptures frequently with their children. Look at Psalm 78, and we'll read about 7 verses of that. Listen, O my people, to my instruction, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and which we have known. And our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. This practice of passing the Bible on, transmitting the message from one generation to the next generation, was still practiced by faithful families in the New Testament. I like the story of Timothy, because you can find that happening in his family, and his father was not even a Christian. The task was passed on or assumed by his mother and his grandmother. We'll read a verse, if you would, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5 through 7. For I'm mindful, Paul said, he wrote this letter to Timothy when Timothy was having a hard time. He said, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And then one other verse here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that Andrew read for us just a little bit ago. Let's read verse 14 through 17 again. Still talking to Timothy. And Paul said, you, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known, and from childhood you have known, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Why is it so critical? Why was it so critical that that Lois and Eunice, the grandmother and mother of Timothy, put those scriptures in the mind of their children? Maybe because they knew that Timothy was not always going to be at home with them. They weren't going to always be able to protect him from the things that were around him. In fact, when we read this letter, Timothy's not at home with his mother and his grandmother. He's in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a good church in years past, but by the time that Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus, there's lots of problems. So in the first letter that he wrote Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, he says, I urged you upon my departure to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Timothy was sent to a difficult place to confront some men who had lost their passion for the Scriptures and were more preoccupied with endless genealogies and other sorts of subjects. And he was called on to get things straightened out there. How are we doing? How are we doing? Timothy was struggling here. Paul had to write him this second letter because he was timid under those circumstances. And maybe when we're older, maybe when we're 60 or 70, we may have to send a letter to our kid, or we may have to call him up on the phone and encourage him not to be timid. But will he be ready? Will we have equipped him with the Scriptures when he's in our homes? Are we filling them up with the wisdom that they need, not simply to survive, but to join in the suffering for Christ and to teach other men when they are out on their own in churches? Because things are not going to get better, at least if history repeats itself, things are going to get worse. And that's why when Paul wrote 2 Timothy in chapter 3, he warned Timothy, as again Andrew read to us, he said, realize this, that in the last days difficult times are going to come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. And he just lists a barrage of qualities. And he's not talking about people in the world. He was talking about people in the church. He was talking about churches that would end up that way. And he's saying to Timothy, you better dig in and you hold on with all that you have to the things that you learned when you were a child. And be prepared to teach them to others. So, wouldn't be too far-fetched to expect the same thing to happen in our day, would it? I commend the teachers here, for sure, who do the work and devote themselves to teaching downstairs, the elders that implement the program here, but as parents, we have a task to do, too. And what is taught to our kids here should be supplemental to what we do in the home. There's no pattern in the New Testament that the local church is responsible to equip our kids, but there's a lot of evidence that the parents are responsible to equip them. This is a blessing that we can do this here, but we need to accept our responsibility. How are we doing in reading the Bible to our children in our homes? How are we doing in the public reading of Scripture, the educating this assembly in the Scriptures here? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul told Timothy, he said, until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures, to exhortation and to teaching. In the New Testament, I believe that probably not many people in the assemblies could read in many of the assemblies. There were a lot of assemblies that were made up by Gentiles, and many of those people were illiterate. So we wouldn't be surprised when we find a passage like in Colossians chapter 4, when Paul wrote the letters that he sent from prison, and he sent these to the church in Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae. And then notice what it says here in Colossians chapter 4 in verse 16. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. These letters were circulated. Paul would mail a letter to Colossae, and they would receive it, and somebody would read it to the assembly. And then they would copy it down because they didn't have multiple copies. They'd make a copy for themselves, and they'd send it on down the road to the next church. And that church would read the letter to the assembly, and they would copy it down, make them a copy, and they'd send it on to the next church. And that's how the New Testament letters were circulated in the first century. And again, there are a lot of slaves in these churches, so they were largely illiterate. And so a lot of times they had to commit these letters to memory. Get a copy of them, send them on, and commit these letters to their memory. What if we devoted ourselves here to memorizing the Bible? What if we devoted ourselves here to memorizing the Bible? Now, some people don't care for that. Some people would say, now that's rote memorization and reciting things doesn't really mean it's in somebody's heart. And I would agree with you. That's exactly right. But it is the first step in the learning process, isn't it? Isn't it at schools, the first thing that we teach the kids is ABCs and 1, 2, 3, and only after they get that down can we take those simple concepts and make them into more complex concepts and teach them how to put those letters together to read a word and put those words together to make a sentence, etc., etc. But the basic building block is there. We have to have that information in our hearts. And our nation, in our nation, is biblically illiterate. They think that God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. Do we think that? What would happen if all of our Bibles were confiscated? What if they were all destroyed? Could you reproduce the Bible from memory? Could we do that? Could we rewrite a Bible from memory? Could the elders give assignments and send Randy home and say, I want you to write down Psalm 1 and bring that back this next week, and give Walt an assignment, send him home and say, I want you to write down the Beatitudes for us and bring that back, and give one of the ladies an assignment to write down Genesis chapter 1. Could we reproduce? What portion of the Bible could we reproduce by memory? Sounds kind of daunting, if you ask me. But, I mean, that's happened it's not something that hasn't happened in centuries before. I mean, there's been plenty of times in history when there's been nations who've confiscated Bibles and made it illegal to read the Bible. That's not something that we don't know. And so who would reproduce that for us? Do we have the capacity to reproduce that material that we need to know that holds the keys to salvation for us? So how are we doing at the public reading of Scripture in Tingsboro? How are we doing at educating ourselves on the meaning of Scripture? Again, I'm the first one to say facts are not enough. Facts are not enough. We got to understand what it means. It's good. I think everybody here should know their books of the Bible. There's not a person here who shouldn't be able to say their books of the Bible forwards and backwards. We need to know our apostles. We should be able to tell the stories. But can you take those things and put those together and explain what they mean? Can anybody here tell the Bible story? Can you take your facts and put them in chronological order and then tell somebody the Bible story? And then as you go through that story, tell them how this right here, this part illustrates God's grace, this part illustrates His judgment, this part illustrates His mercy or His righteousness. Can we go through the Bible and explain what they mean? Bible concepts are critical that, whether it's God's authority or His mercy or His grace, whether it's men's accountability or our ability to make choices, or what does it mean to sanctify ourselves from the world, we need to be able to talk about those things. What do those things mean? Can I do that? Are we educating each other in Bible concepts, what it means? When I was thinking about that, it came to mind was Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22. Remember, in the last week of His life, there were a number of religious sects that challenged Jesus and tried to trip Him up, catch Him. And one of them asked Him what the most important commandment was, what the greatest commandment was, and Jesus replied to that. And then He had a question for them. And He says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And He said, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? And they said, son of David. Easy answer. No problem. And then He said to them, well then, this is how does David in the Spirit call Him the Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls Him Lord, how is it that He is His son? Explain that to me. See, they could quote Scripture really well. But He said, explain this to me. And it says, no one was able to answer Him a word, nor did anyone dare that day to ask Him another question. So, we need to understand what the Bible is saying, as well as be able to cite it and quote it, though each is equally important. But if we stop here, is the learning process complete? Is that all we need to do? Are we biblically literate yet at this point? Well, sort of, but not really. What do you think about the doctor who learns medicine but never practices it? Or the guy who knows football but he never has played it a day in his life? What of the person who has a great Bible knowledge but he doesn't implement it and put it into practical daily use? How are we doing on applying what we know? You know, when Jesus, I like Luke chapter 10 because it has the story of Jesus and the lawyer who came and tested him. Again, he asked him the question of what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? And the man said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as himself. And Jesus said, you did well. You answered correctly. Then what does he say? He says, do this and you will live. Wasn't enough that he had knowledge. Wasn't enough that he understood. He had to learn what it meant to practice it. Well, that's the very thing that the man didn't want to do. So he pretended like he didn't understand. He said, well, who's my neighbor? So Jesus tells him the story about the Good Samaritan. And at the end of the story, he says to the man in verse 36, now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. The learning process wasn't complete until the man went and he showed love to his neighbor. And so, you know, we have to learn to do what we know, or we really haven't learned our Bibles very well. Jesus criticized the Pharisees because they knew the law, but they wouldn't lift a finger to do anything about what they knew. Matthew chapter 23 and verses 1 through 5. James said, do not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. You got to complete the process of learning. If you skip a step, the system fails. If you imagine the bad concepts that you get if you don't learn the facts. Plenty of people have bad concepts religiously. Why is that? Well, a lot of it is because they don't even know the Bible. They can talk about grace and the love of God, but if you ask them about the facts of the Bible, they can't tell you even what the books are. If we don't know the facts, our concepts are going to be corrupted. Imagine the poor applications that we're going to get if you have the facts, but you misunderstand the concepts. Sometimes we jump straight for application, but we don't build toward that by laying the foundation of the facts and then working with the facts to understand what they're trying to tell us, seeing what the applications were in New Testament scriptures, and then making the application to us today. You get faulty applications if we don't understand the concepts. And then imagine the worthlessness of the person who knows the facts and the concepts, but he never does apply them. And James spends an entire book chiding these men because they have a faith, but it's a dead faith. They know the facts, they know the concepts, but they don't put it into practice. So how are we doing? Are we applying what we know? That's part of being biblically literate as well. And then the last one, how about developing our teachers? How are we doing on developing our teachers here? Someone said one time that there are three goals of a teacher. You got to teach people how to think, teach people how to learn, and teach people how to work. First, you got to teach somebody how to think. We want people's behavior to change, but if that's the only thing that has changed, it may be superficial or it may be short-lived. To change a person permanently, you've got to change somebody's thinking. It's like if you go out and get a drunk off the street and you bring him in, and you put on some nice suit of clothes on him, you take him to the barbershop, cut his hair, clean him up, even give him some money to get him a job, take him to an employment office, there's a good possibility that man's still going to go back and he's going to become a drunk again. Because we haven't changed his thinking. We just changed the outside of it. You got to change the person's thinking to change him permanently. The second thing a teacher must have as a goal is to teach people how to learn. We got to help each person reach a point where he can study for himself without needing anyone to simplify it for him. We've got to teach people how to learn and think for themselves, to discover for themselves. Somebody one time said, give a man a fish and you'll help him eat for one day. Teach a man how to fish and you will help him eat for the rest of his life. We've got to get people in a discovery mode where they want to dig and search and examine the Scriptures for themselves. And then thirdly, we've got to teach people how to work. A teacher shouldn't do anything for a student that he is capable of doing for himself. We make education cripples sometimes. We make education cripples. Teacher's job is not to just give quick and easy answers. Sometimes it's better to have a student leave your class scratching his head with questions where he goes home and he had to think about them and to talk about them and problems that they want to solve and work out than it is just to answer their questions at the beginning. And Jesus, again, sent people away a lot of times scratching their heads. When he taught, he asked them the question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And he sent those people away scratching their heads. They had to wrestle with that because they didn't understand it. What is the task of the local church in Ephesians chapter 4? In Ephesians chapter 4, I think we have a synopsis that what the local church is to be. He said in verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects who is to him who is the head, even Christ. It seems to me that the task of the local church is to teach and to equip and to train and to help us grow up. It's a school for disciples. So that the same thing would happen here if what happened to the saints in Jerusalem when the persecution began. You remember when Saul initiated the persecution in Jerusalem and they were all scattered and they all went from there doing what? Preaching the word. It wasn't just the preachers, it wasn't just the elders, it wasn't the deacons. It said everybody went away and they were going everywhere teaching the word because that church had done its job. It had equipped the members with the capacity to go literate, Bible literacy. They were able to go out and take what they had learned and teach others. And that needs to be a goal, the principal goal of the local church here. And the last statement, helping our neighbors become biblically literate. How are we doing? In an age of biblical illiteracy, how are we doing in helping our neighbors become biblically literate? Acts chapter 8. Here's a guy who wanted to know something. Acts chapter 8. Story of the eunuch. We know that story. And he was trying to learn. He was traveling down this road, leaving Jerusalem and going back to his home country. In verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And when Philip ran up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Here's a man who wanted to know, and he was searching, and God knew who that man was. And he facilitated that man with someone who could help him to understand the Bible better. And he's still sending, there's still people today who want to know, and they're out there. And we are the ones that are his instruments that he's going to use to help them become Bible literate. And so we need to learn to have the courage to ask the question, do you like to read the Bible? Can I read the Bible with you? Can we ask that question to people? Can we say, have you ever read the Bible? I'd like to read the Bible with you. Now, you may get 15 no's, but there's somebody out there that's like this eunuch who would like to know and is frustrated because they're not biblically literate and they don't understand the Bible. And it's not a hard thing for us to sit down and read a book with someone and then help them to learn. The Deluder Act. Who is the deluder? Satan is the deluder. You remember the beginning of our study? Colonists were determined that every child would know how to read the Bible. And they were right. Satan is a deluder, and he is trying to steal the Bible from our hearts. And he's doing a good job of it. And we live in an age of biblical illiteracy, and people just don't know. Some people don't want to know, and some do want to know. But few people are offering to help them. God knows those who want to know the truth, and we are his instruments to get that information to them that they need. So I hope that we'll motivate, this lesson will kind of motivate us in the sense of being literate ourselves in the Bible, Scriptures, doing our own Bible reading, teaching our children, educating this assembly in the Scriptures, you know, talking to our neighbors so that we can do our part to bring the light to this world that's so dark. Maybe this morning you have been studying and you have decided already that you're going to make a commitment to the Lord, and this would be an opportunity that we would give you to do that, to confess his name before this assembly, and to make the decision to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If we can help you do that this morning, we would love to do it as together we stand and sing.